Again, we are returning to Romans 6. We were in it last week. And we'll deal mostly with the second half of the chapter. We'll be dealing mostly with verses 15 on to the end of the chapter, verse 23. But I thought to myself, let's read the whole thing, Romans 6, because to absorb this, and to understand this and to embrace it and to be filled with the freeing truths that are in it will be well worth spending a lot of weeks if you wanted to do so. So I want to read the whole chapter. We really are dealing mostly with the second half, but I'd like to read all of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin, once for all. The life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Now what then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin which leads to death, or to obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think there might be a number of ways one could begin to think about this latter half from about verse 15 on. One of the ways might be this. just to ask a question. Is it possible to appreciate redemption too little because we haven't fully comprehended the dire and the fearful condition of our place under slavery and under the dominion of darkness? Is it possible to turn too easily to sin because we've forgotten that it belongs to death? To sort of forget what we've been saved from. Is that possible? Perhaps it could be likened, and I don't mean to go too bizarre here, but Psalm 32 gave an animal illustration, and I shall give an animal illustration. Perhaps it could be likened to pigs in a feed yard. If anybody's wondered on the little paper why there's an imprisoned pig on the paper. And I don't mean to be overly light, but it perhaps could be likened to pigs in a feed yard. And can you imagine if one of those, it suddenly dawned on him that the reason the slop was so ample and the reason it was so delectable was that he was being fattened up for slaughter. And I don't mean to recreate Charlotte's Web here or anything like that, but so please don't go there on that. But for the sake of illustration, he realizes, dawns on him, I know what's going on here. And he panics and he begins to run to his fellows and says, we have got to get out of here. We have got to get out. Look, I know of a place. I know of an abandoned garden. It's outside. It's outside of here. I know of an abandoned garden and it's right next to an orchard. There's going to be plenty of food there. And I know where there's a hole in the fence. Come with me. Let's go. We gotta go. We will be out of this danger. And most of the brethren look at him. The brethren. Most of the brethren look at him, kind of concerned about him, thinking he's gone a little loopy. They don't follow him. They don't believe him. Danger? What kind of danger are we talking about here? I'm doing okay, as far as I know. And they don't follow him again. They do not comprehend the danger. So off he goes. Maybe one or two take him seriously and they go with him. And they find the garden, the abandoned garden. And in fact, it's an ample place. You do have to kind of root around to get your food, but it's good and it's ample and they are healthy out there. And there is this fundamental thing. They live there in freedom from the threat of slaughter. They are not just, they're not eating just to be slaughtered. Here they eat to live. By the way, this illustration will not be parallel to everything you could possibly think of that might be parallel to. Let's imagine that some of these other fellows find the hole in the fence, almost on accident though, and just kind of wander out and they stumble across this free pig and his orchard and things, and they try some of the food and think that's pretty nice, and they stay and they eat a while, but not because they believe there was any danger back home, so to speak. And there they are. And then a few of the resident pigs, the real residents of the yard, they notice the hole and they notice people missing and they go out to look for them. And they just confront them, bewildered, and say, what are you doing out here? Have you any idea the quality of slop we've been getting the last couple of days? There are buckets and buckets. There must be some holiday or something going on because there are buckets and buckets. And virtually all of the pigs out there, except, you know, pig number one that we've talked about, say, great, and they return. No big deal. There's no persuasion that's necessary. Back they go because the pickings seem to be good. But the other pig is frantic and he pleads with them on their way back, pleads with them, don't you understand? That smiling hired hand with the buckets is not your friend. To continue getting your food there is certain death. To continue getting your food there will be death to you. and they don't believe him. You poor fellow, they say. End of illustration. That's about enough, huh? And again, we're only dealing with illustration, but do you get anything of what I'm, in the context of Romans 6, do you get anything of what I'm trying to touch on here? If there is no real comprehension and belief that that place under the dominion of darkness is tragic and deadly, there will be very little appreciation of rescue and freedom. And I think even we who do believe, because I think Romans is written to folks who believe this party. Well, he says, you know, when you received this form of teaching, you know, thank God that you didn't think it invited sin, whatever. Even we who believe and could answer correctly the true-false question concerning the fact that sin is empty and it's worthless and it's dangerous, we could lose sight of that, wandering rather casually to the trough. The illustration is limited. With hardly any fuss about the fact that we're returning to the death camp to do it. Again, I'm hoping that a feedlot illustration is not entirely useless. But indeed, think of it though, it's far too light, isn't it? We're talking about human beings here. We're talking about our souls as the scripture addresses us. Don't you know, it says to us, says to you, says to me, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to serve them as a slave, you're a slave. And then the thing offered to is sin itself. Whether you're slaves to sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. I've almost preferred a tighter translation of that phrase. I almost prefer this translation of that portion. Romans 6:16. You are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. It's just one Greek word in there. Sin unto death, or, you know, toward death. Sin toward death. Obedience toward righteousness. I guess the way it strikes me, that phrase, you know, sin which leads to, obedience which leads to, puts a little too much distance for me between them. What's being articulated in Romans 6:16, I think, is what goes with what. Sin is something that is inherently of death. It belongs to death. It is death's pathway, if you want to talk about where it leads. It belongs to the whole category of death. And if you're on that path, you've got to ask what kind of path you're on. Not just have I reached this degree or that degree of being on the path, have I gone this far or that far, but on what kind of path am I if I'm on the path of sin? And I think the same principle applies to what's said about obedience. It's not so much about whether we can boast of having been far enough along the path of obedience to have achieved and reached righteousness, but rather it's about what sort of path we're talking about and where it fundamentally leads. Again, thanks be to God, he says, that in effect you didn't misunderstand this. When the gospel first came to you, I think in general, the recipients of the gospel at Rome had received it as it was, not as a teaching. Well, how should I say it? They understood this form of teaching that they had received, that it held out for them freedom from sin, rather than freedom to sin. You have been set free from sin, it says. Over and over again, I've tried to articulate, both in 2 weeks ago and last week, I've tried to articulate how Paul seems to speak objectively over and over again. Objectively. He talks about our justification. Objectively. He talks about our death to sin. Objectively. We died to sin. We've been united with Christ. That's objective. Something that is the case among the people that are believing. You've been united with Christ and united in his death. We will be united with his resurrection. The old self crucified, something objective. We have been brought from death to life, that kind of talk. Have been freed from sin. Take note here that he also seems to speak just as objectively of the previous slavery. It was, it existed. You used to be slaves. And I think the contrast is between the natural condition into which we enter in this world without the Spirit of God regenerating and what it's like after the Spirit of God gives new life and new creation. You used to be slaves. And I thought, what would it be to go ahead and really admit that? Without the Spirit of God, without new birth, regeneration, without this divine thing we've been talking about, the death of the old man, that objective thing, without that, where were we, so to speak? We were, in fact, and objectively, slaves to sin. What does it mean to reckon with that reality that we were of a nature to serve that kingdom? I think we can hearken back all the way to verse 12 in chapter 6, where it talks about obeying desires. Verse 12. Where is it? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. I think it's important to understand what that's addressing. Obeying desires. That's the kind of thing to which we are slaves without new birth in Christ. And in verse 13, it talked about the offering of yourself to unrighteousness. You know, presenting yourself in offering. I mean, that's like an act of the will, a chosen thing. I offer myself to this. Acting, again, willfully. I've said it before this way, nobody sins because they don't want to. Process that a little bit. Nobody sins because they don't want to. I know, and we are familiar together on one level with the idea of doing what we don't want to do. And Paul will mention that here shortly in the next chapter. I think we're aware of that. We know what it is to go against better judgment. In other words, we have the awareness, but we go against it. We don't want to be so foolish, but sometimes we are. We do not want to bring the misery, the consequences. And we might very well acknowledge that the good is good. Just ask point blank, you know, is that good? But all I'm saying, when I say nobody sins because they don't want to, here's what I'm trying to say. Evil is not chosen because it has no appeal. It does have appeal. And to our sinful nature, it's chosen because it's desired. The sins are desired and chosen out of desire. We choose because of desire. We obey evil desires. We offer ourselves. We act with our will in that regard. Just this morning, I have it written here, but sure enough, it coincided this morning with Sunday school. Martin Luther wrote a book, The Bondage of the Will. And I think what he's trying to address is what Paul is addressing here. What is this slavery? You were slaves. And the literal terminology is in the flesh. You were slaves. It's all through Romans, in the flesh. And I think what that's describing is the ordinary after Adam's sin state of the human race. We're born into it without the regenerating spirit yet. And that's the condition being described. And in that condition without the spirit, slavery. You were slaves. Free from the control of righteousness. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Free from the control of righteousness, but not free slaves. very much under another control and dominance. John Piper, I think, has put it so well in this brief sentence when he says, the will is free to move toward whatever delights it most fully. That still leaves us with a dilemma, right? The will, the human will, is free to move toward whatever delights it most fully. What if our whole structure of delight is enslaved to something other than the godly things? What if our very nature as fallen creatures in Adam, our delights, are enslaved to sin? St. Augustine wrote this: who can welcome in his mind something that does not give him delight? Who can welcome in his mind something that doesn't sort of already give him delight? But who has it in his power to ensure that something that will delight him will turn up? Or that he will take delight in what turns up? If those things delight us which serve our advancement toward God, that's due not to our own whim or industry or meritorious works, but to the inspiration of God and to the grace which he bestows. I think what Augustine's trying to say, just to be brief, is if we find ourselves delighting in the things that bring us close to God, whom have we to thank? We thank God that he's turned our delights that way. It is not our natural condition. I think Romans 6 seems to describe our natural condition as being as enslaved, without the Spirit of God already being enslaved. Again, Augustine looked back on his own years of rebellion, and he wrote, during all those years, where was my free will? During his years of rebellion against God, where was he exercising his freedom? Where was my free will? What was that hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke? His whole point seems to be he did not credit his change of heart to his capacity of choosing. He was rather disinclined until the Lord broke through in mercy. And he was made a new person. That's what we're talking about. It's Romans 5, Romans 6. Not only the matter of justification itself and a reckoning that you could be counted righteous when you were not, but the death of the old self and a new life. As Ezekiel would say, as the Lord would say through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. And that's what Augustine credited to the Lord. There's a record of a very poignant encounter in Augustine's life, just after his conversion. One of the very famous things about this remarkable man was his open admission of a promiscuous life in his teens and his open admission of keeping a mistress as a relatively young adult. The book that first comes to mind, you think of Augustine, what did he write? You know, what comes to mind is The Confessions. And generally that comes to mind. Many others come to mind for others. But that's the one that comes first to mind. So he admitted openly this particular sin, and many others, but this particular sin that he was involved with in his teens, and again there. And I'm not bringing this up, by the way. Please hear me on this. I'm not bringing him up and this particular poignant encounter up to fully analyze what he should have done at this point. I'm not sort of trying to make him out to be the hero, did exactly the right thing under exactly right. It's just an illustration of an important concept. I don't know what he should have done in obligation to this mistress with whom he had borne a child. You know. So anyway, that's jury's out on that one. But I am fairly certain of this. He was converted far from home. He was in Milan, way northern Italy, and more than 600 some miles away and across the Mediterranean. He was returning home to Carthage, again, where he had lived with this young woman. And he believed, and this is probably the important factor, he believed that to go back to her was sin. That's what he believed upon his return. He believed that it was going to be sin to go back. Well, the encounter apparently went this way, if we can take that from Ambrose and others that record it. Much of his history of promiscuity had been in this town, Carthage, northern Africa. This is where his mistress lived. He was converted about age 33, and he's returning home from a great distance in northern Italy, and he's walking through the streets, and suddenly there she is, his mistress, coming toward him. There's important things have happened in his life, and he's coming toward her. He doesn't know what to do, and he chooses not to greet her like he would, and just, you know, he chooses just to go by, and who knows what's going through his head. He chooses just to go by, and she turns to him, and she's just really upset, and she says, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he turned to her with, I think, what must have been a heavy gravity, and said, "Yes, but it is not I. But it is not I. Something has changed." Now, please don't get caught up in whether I'm trying to make him a hero. I'm not. I'm just saying it brings up an issue. When faced with what to do about our sin and our temptations, I think it serves as a poignant illustration of what must be the case if there's going to be victory over sin. There must be new life. Given by God, a divine act of God, there must be being born again. It's not that people can't change their behavior without being born again, but to put away sin and to embrace God, there must be new birth. There is no victory without death of the old self by the power of God and a new heart by the Spirit of God. What have we been memorizing before this new stuff today? Right? We've been memorizing, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So what's that about? Well, it's about the fact that the fruit is the Spirit's fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. It is not the fruit of trying harder in our flesh. And that contrast in Romans. You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. There are only two categories. You're either in Christ with His Spirit, or you're in that category of humanity without the Spirit. The flesh or the Spirit. Those are the two categories in the world. And interestingly, that Galatians 5 chapter, just before getting to the Spirit part, makes the same contrast. I'll give you a fairly literal rendering so that it's easy to see what's being contrasted there. Galatians 5:17 reads this way, "The flesh has desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." These are opposite the one to the other. In Galatians 5:17. This condition here is opposed to the Spirit. Romans will take this up again later on. It'll take it up in chapter 8. I'll give you a fairly literal translation to make it clear. The mind of the flesh, this is Romans 8:7. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you see the categories we're talking about? The standard born into the world with fallen humanity category, and the category of being born again, a divine act, a new person, the death of the old, the life to the new. And here, the bold words, you know, the flesh is not subject to the law of God. Neither can it be that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's the difference. And of course, we've also memorized that two times ago or whatever. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You must be born again. And I think as we take up chapter 6, which is all about dealing with sin, we can do so on that ground and that ground alone. You know, we say rightly that justification is accessed by faith and not by works. I'm convinced that the whole business of sanctification, the whole business of lives changing, of sin being put away and entering into God's way of life with joy, that will occur by faith as well. It rests on things we have not the strength for, but He does. Our fight. Let me say this. Are we called upon to fight? Are we called upon to strive? Yes, biblically, yes, we're called upon to strive in these things. My question is, what kind of striving? It is faith's striving. It is striving on the basis of and in the strength of the divine act of God to put to death the old self and to bring to life the new self. And again, I think what great news that is, that the striving is not that which is in our own flesh, on our own. Give it your best shot. Try hard. Our striving is not on that basis. One more quick thing here, just at the end. With regard to how God works to bring our lives to change, I could say it this way. I believe the Spirit of God works, again, first fundamentally through that singular death of the old self, life to the new one. But I think also through the Scriptures, through the Word of God, the Spirit sets before us truths from God's Word to embrace by faith and find refreshment in. Don't you hear Paul reasoning with these folks saying, "Oh, people, what benefit did you reap from those things you're ashamed of now?" That truth that conveys to us the emptiness and awakens us to the emptiness of this, the fullness of that, the way the Spirit works to kindle our faith is through things just like that, truths from His Word. The Spirit, I believe, opens the eyes of the heart, and the heart says, of course, of course, how foolish I've been. There I was at the trough. How foolish. But not with despair. How foolish I've been. How foolish I will always be. But rather, how foolish I have been. What strength there is in the life of the Spirit of God, that fruit be born to the Spirit of God. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, he says, and not by the written code. Things to consider from Romans 6. Let's pray.